Well, for those of you who were here last week, you know that we talked about our least favorite subject in the world, hell. And yet it's a necessary subject as we talk about that. I hope that was evident. It comes up all the time in Scripture. And another thing that we don't like to talk about very much and comes up all the time in Scripture is repentance. And so here's your repentance talk today. Of course, we talk about repentance everywhere in Scripture because we really can't get away from it. And today we'll be looking at some unique passages in Luke chapter 13 on the subject of repentance. And repentance is not a bad word. Repentance is for everybody. In 1871, October 8th, D.L. Moody was preaching in Chicago. It was the largest group he had ever addressed. It was a Sunday night, and while he was talking to all the people, he came to the conclusion of his message, and he said, "I want you to take this week and answer this question that's raised by Matthew chapter 27. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And I want you to go home tonight and this week and think about that. And next week, I'm going to take you to the cross in Matthew 27 and 28. And I'm going to ask you, so what will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Then the song leader began to sing a hymn. The words of the hymn are beautiful. It says, "Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly. The storm of justice falls, and death is nigh." He was singing those words. And suddenly, there was this commotion outside in Chicago. These fire bells are ringing everywhere. People are shouting. Everybody in the room stands up. The guy doesn't even finish playing and singing his song. Everybody stands up, and they run out of the building. And that was the night of the great Chicago fire. By the next morning, half of Chicago was in ashes, burned to the ground. For the rest of D.L. Moody's life, he regretted, deeply regretted, that he told those people to think for 1 week what they would do with Jesus and not give them the chance to decide right then and there because some of them died. And he said, "I would in the future rather give my right hand than tell people that they can take a week before they repent." And he never did that again. And so we don't do that around here either. You notice there's a gospel invitation every single Sunday. It's because we're not going to give you a week to decide just in case things go badly. And that's exactly what we learn from this text today in Luke chapter 13. So I want you to see that Jesus teaches us several things in rapid succession all about the subject of repentance and repenting soon and repenting now. And remember, once again, repentance is for everybody, no matter where you are in your life today, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if you've been following the Lord for 100 years or you're new to all of this, it doesn't matter where you are in your life right now. Repentance is for everybody. And so we're going to look at that. Repentance is the duty of every person at all times. And since there isn't much time left, it's time to repent. Even now, this is the time. So I want you to see some beautiful things here. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Let me just do a little running commentary so you have some background. It says, "There were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." All right, we don't really know what happened here. This is not mentioned in history. This is the only time this was mentioned in Scripture. All we can do is put together the report that we have. Jesus is up in Galilee. If you've never been to the Holy Land, you might not know that Galilee is up north by the Lake of Galilee. And if you want to go to Jerusalem, you're going to have to get in your car and drive about 70 miles to get there. And so it's much longer than an hour from driveway to driveway. You're probably going to be on the road an hour and a half to go from where you are in Galilee to where you want to be in Jerusalem. So it's a bit of a drive, and certainly in those days when you're walking, it's a bit of a walk. What you have to know is that Jesus is in Galilee just for a little while more, and then he's going to head on down to Jerusalem. So up in Galilee, there comes this report. Maybe they hadn't heard of it until just now. These people walk up and say, "Do you know that some people just died in, evidently, in the temple courtyard because Roman soldiers attacked them? So in the temple courtyards, they can make the appropriate sacrifices for some festival, probably Passover. And there must have been a little bit of a commotion of some kind. So the soldiers rush in. And now we have this irony of blood being offered in the temple courtyard and blood being spilt in another temple courtyard by Roman soldiers, human blood. It says, what kind of an irony is this that Pilate has killed human beings who came for worship that included an animal sacrifice? The blood now is all mixed together, maybe actually splattered in some way onto the animals that were sacrificed, or maybe just close enough. And so this created quite a stir. And Jesus answers this, and he says, do you suppose, in verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans from up north who went down to Jerusalem, 70 miles distant, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all of you? Because they're Galileans, you know, he's talking to Galileans. Do you suppose that this happened to them, something bad happened to them, because they're worse sinners than the rest of you? And he says in verse 3, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So death is for everybody. Even a judgment death is for everybody, according to Jesus. Then the same thing, same lesson is taught in verse 4. Jesus, as he says, what about those 18? You know those 18 people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? We don't know much about this story either, except what Jesus says here. So we know that the Pool of Siloam is in Jerusalem proper. Obviously, there was a tower of some kind, probably made out of rock, because they have an abundance of rock and not so much wood in Jerusalem. So a rock tower, they're apparently in it, on it, near it, maybe all of the above. For whatever reason, it is too heavy, it tips over, and 18 people are killed. That's all we know about this. So Jesus says, do you suppose those 18 people who were killed when the tower fell, do you suppose that they were sinners above all the people in Jerusalem? And then he answers the question the same way. I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So he's saying repentance and judgment are for all people who won't repent, are going to have this judgment. This is true universally. And then you come to verse 9, and this is a great little story that Jesus tells and has the same lesson. So in verse 6, we start, he spoke also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree and a vineyard. So you know, a vineyard, that's for growing grapes. He decided to take a chance and plant a fig tree too. By the way, what you have to know is there's a very famous prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, in which the Lord says that he planted a vineyard. We call this in Isaiah the Song of the Vineyard. And so the Lord plants a vineyard in his metaphor, and he builds a fence around it so that the animals won't come and chew on the vines and ruin them. He puts a fence around it. He puts a tower in the vineyard so that the gardener can keep a watch on it. And after all of that work, that vineyard just simply would not yield grapes. It just didn't work. And in the parable of Isaiah 5, the Lord says, what more could I have done? If you want to cultivate grapes, what more could I have done? I did everything that could be done, and it just didn't work. Now you notice the similarity in this story. So in verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree in a vineyard, similar. And he came and he sought fruit on the fig tree, and he found none. Then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, these 3 years I come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. So cut it down. Why does it clutter up the ground anymore? You know, we could put some more grapes here. We'll have a nice arbor. We'll make more grapes here. Cut it down and get it out of the way. And then, verse 8, the gardener answers the Lord of the vineyard and says, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, good, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. So we have the idea of repentance. The Lord is waiting. 3 years go by, no fruit. That's long enough. A fig tree should be bearing. It's just not working out. Besides, this is valuable garden space here, so let's cut it down. And the gardener says, let's just take one more year. That's important. And then you come to verse 24. There's a question answered in verse 23. Somebody in the audience there said, Lord, are there a few people that will be saved after all? Are there a few that be saved? And Jesus said to the audience there, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, narrow gate, not straight in the sense that it's not serpentine, but like the Strait of Magellan. It's not very wide. A straight gate. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Verse 24, I say unto you, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So again, you realize how dangerous this is? He says, strive. Agonize for this. This is terribly important. All right, so the Lord is teaching us here that repentance is something you agonize over. Repentance is for everybody. Do you think that bad things happen to people because they're worse than you are? No. Judgment is for everybody. And if we all don't repent, any one of us, then the same kind of judgment's going to happen to us. You think, well, that's terrible. Yes, terrible things happen to people who don't repent. Now, we've said repentance is for everybody. The entire Christian life is one of repentance. And what happens is that we get very, very clever at excusing what we do wrong. We get clever at justifying ourselves. And we can't let that happen. An old Anglican bishop named Beveridge in the late 1600s, he said, I'm paraphrasing this only slightly, when I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. My very repentance is in need of repentance, and my tears need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Repentance is for everyone. We are so often wrong in what we're doing. We constantly have to keep our hearts in check. First thing you know, I think, you know what? That lady's son is a brat. Like, oh, that wasn't a very Christian way to think about a little guy who doesn't know much. We're supposed to be helping him. And what we've done really, we have in our hearts, we've slapped him down. Well, that's not what you do. You need to repent of that. That's not how you think. Think, hey, did you notice that lady's really packing on the pounds? Oh, great. That's not a Christian way to think. What you've done there requires repentance. Like, well, I do things like that all day. Yeah, repentance is for everybody. It never stops. And we're clever to justify what we're doing wrong. We can explain away everything. And we mustn't allow that. So repentance is for the person who's been following Jesus for years, or the person who started following Jesus yesterday, or the person who's not yet following Jesus. Repentance is for everybody. Every Christian life starts with repentance. Repentance means I'm going to change direction in my mind. It actually has the two words, after mind. I had one mind, and I changed it, and now I have an aftermind. I have a different way of thinking. I have second thoughts. That's what the word repentance means, metanoia. I used to think this way, and I'm not going to think that way anymore. And then once you change your thoughts, then behaviors and all of those feelings begin to change as well. But repentance, that's how you start the Christian life. I used to think this about Jesus, and I don't think that anymore. I have an aftermind. I have an afterthought. I've changed the way I think about Jesus. The Christian life begins with repentance, and it never, ever stops. When Teresa and I got married, there was a Christian female celebrity who was known for her really wonderful songs. And turns out she got married the same year we did. And so we had that in common, you know? And bad news is, 16 years after they were married, she came to her pastoral staff at a sizable church and to her husband, who was a committed believer and committed to the marriage. And here's what she said. She said, I believe and trust that I have been released from this marriage. And I say that knowing that even the Bible says the heart is deceitful. She said, to the best of my level of peace, I had a very settled, unshakable feeling about the path that I was going to follow. So in March of 1999, there was the filing for divorce. And since she's a Christian and a celebrity Christian, she knows this isn't great. So she says, none of this was taken lightly. It was years in the making. My husband and I went to all kinds, tons of marriage counseling. I'm from a big family. My parents are still together. My three older sisters are married and still together. I stood up at the front of a packed out church and made a vow before God about how I would lead my life, and I failed in that. At some point, you see the path ahead of you, and you say, I have to walk this path because I believe it's the path that I have to walk, regardless of anybody's opinion. So we all met together and just said, you know, if the mercy of Jesus doesn't extend to a situation like this, then it doesn't go very far, does it? So we started meeting to pray, to try to pursue the most respectful path possible toward divorce. I know why God hates divorce, because it rips you from stem to stern, and children are the total innocent recipients of a torn and shattered life. They had three children. There's not a week that doesn't go by that I don't really cry out from the soles of my feet and say, God, let me go back. How could this have worked out differently? My husband's feeling was that this is our life. This is our commitment. And being true to this standard and keeping this vow is the most important thing for us and for our children and for our spiritual wellness. And throughout the middle 1990s, there was some question about her relationship with another man. And she said, if people say she was leaning on a man emotionally that she wasn't married to, she developed a friendship that was inappropriate, I want to go, you know, if you're going to list my faults, let's get to the real meat. You ain't even scratched the surface with that stuff. Let's get real. Humanity is humanity. You want to know what my real black, ugly self is? Go look in a mirror, and everything that's black and ugly about you, it's the same about me. That's what Jesus died for. This should not be a surprise to any of us. Like what you have seen there is a really, really clever way to dodge repentance. That is a biblical and theological disaster. What a mess. What a horrific deception. Layer after layer of deception. How awful. And we're very good at that. So it just starts to say, well, I don't need to change, you know? Yeah, I'm Irish and I have a temper. Well, that's just the way life is, you know, so I have a temper. Like, no. The Lord says anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do you like to be a fool? When you were a child all your life, do you think, I just can't wait to grow up and be a fool? I want to be great. I'll just be a fool until the day I die because I'm Irish and I have a temper. Isn't that great? No. You have to repent of that. Say, oh, you know what? I have this little thing going with another person in my church, and I get aggravated, and I am holding a grudge against that person. Isn't that great? Like, no, that is not great. You have decided that that other person in your church who is a born-again believer is ugly. You have decided that the bride of Christ is ugly. I don't think, if I understand Scripture properly, that the Lord thinks his bride is ugly. So you and the Lord are totally out of step in this. You say, oh, well, she just bugs me. Even though she's a Christian, she just bugs me. Really, I don't think she bugs the Lord. You know what has to happen here? You have to repent of that. You go, I don't want to repent. I don't like that word. Yes, but that's precisely what needs to be done here. And so we just go on in our pettiness, and won't that be great? I'll be a fool. I'll hold a grudge. I'll trash the bride of Christ. Won't that be a wonderful lifestyle? And the answer is no. That's something for which repentance is necessary. Now, that's for Christians, and it's for lost people as well. I said that repentance is the duty of every person, and one of the great points Jesus is making here is that you have to hurry. I love this idea in Scripture. You have to hurry. It's actually twice in Luke chapter 13. The first time is with the parable of the vineyard that we already looked at. And remember that the master of the vineyard comes and says, you know, this has been 3 years of this. And I've about had it. This is valuable garden space here. Why let the fig tree deplete all the nutrients from the soil? We can put a wonderful grape arbor here and let's just cut it down. This is 3 years and I'm done. And the gardener says, how about just one more year? 3 years should be enough to bear figs, but what if I loosen the soil around the tree? I fertilize it well. We might get figs yet from this tree. Let's see. And after 12 months, no figs? All right. Let the judgment fall. Cut it down. See, we are all kind of there. We don't know. The Bible has this great saying in Revelation chapter 2 on the church of Thyatira. Jesus says, and I gave her space to repent, and she didn't repent. Isn't that great? A space to repent. I love that. The Lord is watching, and he's going to give you a chance. In the parable, let's give him another year, see if he gets things turned around. Let's just watch, shall we? And we're not going to let the judgment fall yet. And this is in Scripture several places, right? We have it twice here in Luke 13. And then we also have it in Jeremiah's story of the potter. Remember, the Lord is making some kind of a vessel out of clay on the potter's wheel. And he has something in mind in the metaphor. And then there's a mar. The clay fractures. That's not going to work. So the Lord smashes it down. In our metaphor, the Lord smashes it down and starts again. He says, Jeremiah, do you know what you've just seen? In Jeremiah chapter 18, he says, when I decide that I'm going to bless a certain person, I'm making this clay pot, a jar of clay. I'm making this clay pot and I'm going to bless it. And all of a sudden it's like this big fracture in it. I don't try to fix it. What I do then is I smash it down and I start to make it a pot for judgment. Be a jar of clay. And this is not going to be a piece of art. This is going to be a chamber pot. This is going to be something that you just put outside somewhere. This is not going to be beautiful. This is going to be rough. And so I'm making it, and then it changes. And once again, I had this idea of making this clay jar, and I was going to make it for judgment. And all of a sudden, that guy repented. And I thought, well, you know what? If he's going to repent, then I'm going to smash it down. I'm going to start all over again. And I'm going to make it a beautiful jar. Space to repent. I'm going to work with you for a while here. And let's just see how you go. Lord, one more year. Just give him one more year and see if he gets it right. Like maybe he's going to repent. Maybe the jar is going to fracture. Maybe it's Revelation 2 in the church of Thyatira. Just give space to repent. Maybe they'll come around. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30-31. Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Before the Lord pronounces judgment, let's just see if he judges himself. That's called repentance. What if you say, Lord, you don't even have to judge me. Because truth to tell, I'm pretty disgusted with myself too. I was thinking one way, and I have an afterthought. I've changed my mind. I don't want it to be the old way anymore. I'm going to change. And the Bible says, oh, well, good for you then, because if you judge yourself, then you don't need to be judged. Good for you then. The tree is going to bear figs. Let's not cut it down. Let's let it go. And so, you see, you don't have forever to decide. You have a space. You have a pause. And you decide what you're going to do. And that's true for Christians and true for lost people. R.A. Torrey, 100 years ago, was talking to a man who was a friend of his. And this man went to a restaurant for dinner. And there's just something wrong with the waiter. And this Christian man has this thought in his mind that there's something wrong with this guy. I mean, he needs me to talk to him. But it was kind of awkward, and so he didn't talk to him. And pretty soon, he was done with the meal, and so that was that. And he was going to leave, but he went outside and he thought, you know what? I got to talk to that guy. So he sat there and waited till the restaurant closed pretty late at night. And he's waiting for the waiter to walk out, and the waiter didn't come. Eventually, the owner of the restaurant walks out and sees this Christian man standing there and saying, oh, what were you waiting for? And he said, I wanted to see the guy who served me tonight, the waiter. I wanted to wait out here and until he came out and talked to him. And the manager said, well, sir, you're never going to talk to that man again, because after he got done waiting at your table, he went up to his room and shot himself. Repentance is for everybody. For the guy who should have said something, you know, the Lord is talking to you in your heart. You got to do this. For the poor guy who shot himself, he needed repentance. Even if you think, well, maybe he would have still committed suicide. In the grand scheme of things, I say this carefully, but who cares if he committed suicide? It could have been a thief on the cross experience. He becomes a Christian and he's still despairing and he's mentally unstable and he kills himself. But maybe he could have still come to Christ. You got to try. And so the Lord says, you know, I'll just give you a space here. You need a little time? Okay, I'll give you some time. What are you going to do with your opportunities in life? Because pretty soon life is just done. Whatever you were called to do on the day when you were born and everybody said, it's a boy, it's a girl. Whatever you were called to do, whatever the Lord had in mind for you, there comes a day and that's done. And whatever your mission in life, why did God put you here? Were you made to be a tool in his toolbox and you're not working? Were you made to build relationships with certain people and you're not building? What did God put you here for? And there comes a time when it's just done. Master, let's just give the fig tree another year. Maybe another year would make all the difference. So one more time. You have to see at the end of Luke chapter 13, you come to verse 31. And it says, same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to Jesus, get out of here, get out and depart from here, leave, because Herod will kill you. He said, don't you realize up here in Galilee? And Herod, by the way, has authority in Galilee, but he has no authority in Jerusalem. Jesus will go to Jerusalem pretty soon. Herod has no authority there, only up here in Galilee. And they said, you better get out of here, Jesus, because Herod's going to kill you. Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 32. He says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So Herod is up north in Galilee and apparently threatening Jesus. And Jesus says, well, you tell Herod that I'm going to stick around here in Galilee. I'm going to be here all day. And not only that, I'm going to be here tomorrow. And not only that, I'm going to be here on the third day. But sometime during that third day, I'm going to leave. I'm going to head down to Jerusalem. And whatever he thinks he's going to do, you just tell him, I'm going to be here for 3 days. That's interesting that Jesus had it all figured out, isn't it? I'm going to be here in Galilee just 3 days. I'm going to talk to these people. I'm going to cure them, the ones that are harassed by the devil. I'm going to help them. I'm going to do this for 3 days. And you know what happens then? The Galileans who don't repent, I'm done. I'm done with that. And I'm going to run down to Jerusalem. So now we have it again. Space to repent. How long, Jesus? Well, I'm going to stick around here today and tomorrow and even the third day. But if there's not any change here, it'll be too late for you because I'm leaving. Quite a thing to imagine. So repentance is for everybody. Whether you're a Christian making little excuses for your personality quirks, or whether you're lost and you've never even yet come to Jesus for his free rescue, repentance is for everybody. And what we find is that you don't have all day for this. And you never know when the space to repent, this wonderful pregnant pause, where it says, let's see, let's just let it go another 12 months and see how this person does. Maybe we don't have to bring this hardship into his life to straighten him out. Maybe we don't have to. Let's just see. And you never know. That's the trick, isn't it? You never know when the 12 months is up. The victory doesn't know. The people in Galilee might think, yeah, well, let Jesus go down to Jerusalem. He'll probably be back here. But you never know that. You never know. Aaron Burr is such an interesting person in American history. Aaron Burr was the third vice president of the United States. That's pretty wonderful, right? third vice president. Matter of fact, he almost became president. He tied with Thomas Jefferson in the Electoral College. But when Congress settled the vote, Thomas Jefferson won and Aaron Burr became his vice president. Then came 1804, and Thomas Jefferson decided he wasn't going to ask Aaron Burr to be his vice president. So Aaron Burr decided to run for governor of the state of New York. Well, the main reason Aaron Burr did not become president in the first place up against Thomas Jefferson is that Alexander Hamilton disrespected him and had a bit of a smear campaign, which was common in politics and still is. Well, then the same thing happened when he ran for governor of New York. He lost miserably. Once again, Alexander Hamilton had been pretty critical of him. And so when Aaron Burr lost, he was upset, and he was upset at Alexander Hamilton. Then one more time, Alexander Hamilton said some things critical of Aaron Burr, and Aaron Burr demanded an apology. Alexander Hamilton said there's not going to be an apology. And so Aaron Burr said, well, let's go to the duel then. And they had the famous duel. And at the site of the duel, the details are fuzzy. But when it came time to shoot, Alexander Hamilton, as they say, threw his shot away, apparently. That is, the shot was way high and off to the side, and it hit a tree branch far away. And he told his valet that he was going to throw away his shot. And so apparently he did. I guess we'll never know for sure. Maybe he was just a terrible shot. But he told his valet that he's going to throw away his shot. Well, Aaron Burr didn't really know that he was throwing away his shot. He probably had adrenaline pumping and probably thought that Alexander Hamilton was just a terrible marksman. At any rate, Aaron Burr shot and he hit Alexander Hamilton with a mortal wound. Hamilton would live a full day. He would die the next day from the wound that he received. Well, when that happened, because dueling was illegal, surprise, and when that happened, then Aaron Burr had to face trial for murder. And he was acquitted for that, but it ruined his career. He was never going to be important in American politics again. Shortly after the murder trial, he went to the southern states where the Spanish government controlled a lot of the South Florida, you can imagine, and Aaron Burr's idea was that he was going to lease a whole bunch of land and then have the Mexican people overthrow the Spanish government, and then he'd have his land. And Thomas Jefferson is still president at this point. He doesn't appreciate that deal that the American colonies have, the states have, with Spain. And so now Thomas Jefferson puts out a warrant for the arrest of Aaron Burr for treason. Well, once again, he's tried for treason. He gets off. But everybody in America is mad at him. So he runs to Europe. He lives in Europe for 4 years, 1808 to 1812. And nobody in Europe liked him. So he came back to New York. And he eventually got a divorce under his belt and lots of troubles. And he lived to be an older man. But he died pretty unhappy. What we don't always realize about that story is that Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, of revival fame, the grandson. Now, he didn't know his grandfather because he was too young when grandfather died, but he came from a line of serious Christians. And 57 years ago, Billy Graham was preaching to a crowd at a sports stadium. And he brought up Aaron Burr, and here's what Billy Graham said in September at his crusade in the year 1958. He said, when Aaron Burr was an old man, his little granddaughter came to him and said, "Granddaddy, last night I went down to the revival meeting they're having, and I was converted to Jesus Christ. Granddaddy, I wish you'd give your life to Jesus." And Aaron Burr said, "Honey, When I was a boy, 14 years of age, I too went to a revival meeting. And Jesus spoke to me. I knew I should have given my life to Him. But I went out that evening because I had plans of my own already as a boy of 14. And I looked up into the skies and I said to God, "Oh God, if You leave me alone for the rest of my life and let me have my own way in life, then I'll leave You alone." And Aaron Burr told his little granddaughter, "God has kept His end of that bargain, and God has never spoken to me since that day." Think, what goes wrong in a man's life? We have such highs and then fall to such lows. I mean, what's going on? And it's here. Repentance is for everybody. You think, well, I'll just take my time, maybe someday. And the Lord says, no, let me tell you what's going to happen here. We're going to give you one more year, and you never know when the year is. And it might not be a year, it might be 3 days. I'll stay today and tomorrow and the next day. And you never know what the time is. So let me tell you what's going to happen here. There's this space to repent. And if you won't, when I'm talking to you in your heart, you won't repent. All right. Then I have to cut the tree down. And that can come in so many different ways. The important thing for you to know is repentance is for everybody. All the Galileans should repent. Repentance is for everybody. And repentance is for now. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Repentance is for now. Billy Graham called that message, "Now is the accepted time," based on the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the accepted time. Repentance is for now. You don't know that you're going to have 3 days or a year or whatever. You just don't know. Repentance is for everybody, and repentance is for now. If you're a Christian and you've done something in your life to quench the Holy Spirit's work in your life, you know when you're supposed to repent about that? Right now. But let me talk especially to the person who's not yet a believer. Repentance is for everyone, and repentance is for right now. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. It's so simple. The gospel says Jesus loved you so much He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered for you so you could go free. And the gospel says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days. And the gospel says that Jesus is offering the free gift of everlasting life right now. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never gone to Him to trust Him as your personal Savior, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now before we go home. You can call on the Lord in the privacy of your own thoughts, calling on Him for this free gift. And He says, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So I'd like to lead you in this prayer. If this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right along with me right now in your heart. Will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross to pay for my sins. That You rose from death after 3 days, just like the gospel says. And I believe that You're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now, to have a home with You forever in heaven as a free gift, all my sins washed away. And today I want to say yes to You. I believe in You. I want to say yes to You. And I believe according to Your promise, no one who calls on You for this rescue will ever be cast out. So I thank You for accepting me right now.